Okay, turn with me to Hebrews, if you will. As you know, we've been in a study now for several weeks, and we finished chapter 1 last week. And for those of you who weren't here last week, let me just do a quick summary of what we talked about in Hebrews chapter 1. Because what we have been talking about is God in the past. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son." So what the writer is saying in essence is that now the revelation is complete. There is no greater revelation than God's Son. He has sent Him, and now the revelation is closed. The Word of God is complete. And then because His letter is being written to Jews, many of whom are being tempted now by the Judaizers to go and turn away from the law, put themselves back under the law again, He's saying to them, speaking basically Jew to Jew, saying, "I know that you trust in certain things. I know that you think the angels are great. I know that you think that Moses is great. I know that you think that the Aaronic priesthood is great. But Jesus is greater than all of these." And so in the first chapter, He takes the idea of the angels, and He builds a case, a very strong case, for the fact that Jesus is greater, and He is the one that should be trusted in, not angels. And as we went through chapter 1, I shared 5 ways that Jesus is greater or superior to the angels. The first is that God calls Him my Son. He doesn't say that to any angel. Secondly, the angels worship Him, not the other way around. Thirdly, the angels serve Him. Fourthly, that He is the eternal Creator. And fifthly, that He is the sovereign Lord of all. And we see that throughout chapter 1. Now, yesterday, as I was headed out of church, one of our class members handed me a note that I wanted to share with you because it really brings up this point, this idea. Point number 2 is that angels worship Him, and that He doesn't worship angels. Neither should we worship angels. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, starting with verse 9. Because when the revelation is given, an angel appears at one point to John and encourages him to continue to write. As I shared with you last week, he gets so caught up in the revelation, and I think it's very understandable. He's seeing way into the future, and he's seeing things that none of us have ever seen. And it's easy to get caught up in that. And so the angel has to say to him, "Write. Write this down." So in chapter 19, verse 9, it says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Then listen what happens. "At this, I fell at his feet to worship him." But remember, he's just said he's an angel. He says, "I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" As if to say, God and God alone. He is the one we worship. Worship God, not angels. All right, let's go back to Hebrews now. And we're going to pick up with chapter 2. So he has laid this beautiful context for what he is about to say. And let me just highlight a little bit the last verse of chapter 1, where he says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" In a sense, what he is saying is, angels are lower than we are as believers. They are to minister to us. They're not higher than we are. Now, sometimes we see where the scriptures talk about being made a little lower than the angels. Now, that means in a certain amount of power, but not really in position, because we are greater than the angels. And the angels will serve us. They serve us in this life. They will serve Christ and us in the life to come. And one reason that we know that we are greater than the angels is Jesus did not come to die for angels. He came to die for mankind. He came to die for us. All right, verse 1 of chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore. All right, when you see the therefore, you always wonder, what is it there for? It is there because of what he has just said. He has built this case to say Jesus is superior to the angels. Therefore, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Now, let me just read a few verses. In fact, let me ask you to stand, if you will. I'm going to read a few verses, and then we'll go back and dig into it. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You may be seated. All right, let's go back now and begin to dig this out. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Well, what have we heard? We have heard the message of the gospel. And it is now, or it now has been revealed through the Son, not just through the prophets as in days of old. God has revealed the gospel through his very Son. And that's why he says, because he is greater than the angels, and he has now delivered the gospel by his Son, we must pay more careful attention to it. Why? So that we do not drift away. Again, what is it that the Judaizers are trying to get these people to do? To turn away. Turn away from grace and put themselves back under the law, which they have just been redeemed from. The yoke of slavery is about to be put back on them, or they're about to put it back on themselves, really. And what he's saying is, no, don't do that. Don't drift away from the truth you know that has now been revealed by God's very Son. Don't drift back to what you once knew. And isn't that always the temptation in our lives? I think when we start out the Christian life, we take this giant leap forward spiritually. But then what happens? We begin to drift. And we begin to think, well, I can do this in my own strength. Or, I'm going to do things for God to earn brownie points, which really is law. It's saying that, you know, I'll maintain my salvation by my good works. Well, if you didn't get your salvation through your good works, it's not maintained by your good works. I'm not saying that good works aren't important. They are. But they're to be done out of the right motivation. And here he is saying, pay careful attention to this. Why? It's not just the message of angels anymore. It's not just the message of prophets anymore. Not that that was insignificant. But now it is the message of his son, and it cost him his life. Don't drift back to the way that you were. Pay more careful attention to what we have heard. We have heard the gospel of salvation. Verse 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now what he's saying is that the law was delivered by messengers that were angels. The law was put into effect by angels. And he's not saying that that's null and void. He says if the message spoken by angels was binding, and it was, the law shows us our need of a Savior. That's why God sent the law. If it was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This great message of the gospel is what he's talking about. This that we have heard, that we attest to, that we're witnesses of. If we ignore that, how shall we escape? Now, let's look at this idea of the law being the message spoken by angels. You see that he gives the idea here that it is the law because he talks about the violation and the disobedience and the punishment that comes. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 33, starting with verse 1. Of course, we know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law or the Torah. And it says here, this is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, which is in north central Sinai. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. The myriads of holy ones is really referring to angels. So we see the ministry of angels with Moses as he did what God had him do in the writing of the law. Now let me give you some other passages. Psalm 68. Let's turn there. Psalm 68, verse 17. Now we've seen already in the Revelation a week or so ago, we talked about John seeing the thousands upon thousands, ten thousands upon ten thousands of angels. And a lot of times when you see that terminology, it is talking about angels. And we see something very similar here. Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. So we see it tied back now to Moses again in Sinai and this idea of the heavenly host. And that's what it's referring to here in the Hebrew when it talks about the chariots of God are tens of thousands. It's the angels or the heavenly host, this huge multitude that no one can count. Of course, we know that when Jesus was born, what was it that appeared to the shepherds out in the field? A heavenly host a huge number of angels appeared to them to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This, of course, is Stephen's sermon, which was an incredibly powerful sermon. It was so powerful that they killed him over it. He was killed right after preaching this sermon. Verse 37, it says, "This is what Moses who told the Israelites, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. So you see, the angel is involved there in delivering God's word to Moses. Now, this is a big deal to these Hebrew believers who think Moses hung the moon, basically, and took great pride in the fact that they believed in Moses and always claimed that they were disciples of Moses. And here angels deliver the message to Moses. And Moses is but a prophet, but there's going to be a prophet that comes who is greater than he is, and that's Jesus. Jump over to Acts 7:51. Stephen again is speaking here, and he says, "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute?" Did they persecute Moses? Absolutely. They went against Moses all the time. You remember when Moses got so angry he wanted God to kill them all? See, we see the humanity of these people too. It says, "They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one," referring to Jesus. "And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." So you see the angels being an integral part of what is happening here in putting the law into effect. Turn to Galatians 3, verse 19. Paul says here, "What then was the purpose of the law?" Well, you've just heard me share that. But he says here, "It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator." And so we see, again, the angels being involved in this, but the writer of Hebrews is saying they may have been involved, but they're just the delivery man. The message, the important part, is the message is the Son, and He has now come. And so we're going to be held accountable to that fact. So pay attention to that. That's what he's saying. All right, back to Hebrews. Again, verse 2. "For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" And then he begins to describe this salvation. "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him." Confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Now, this is one of the reasons that I believe that Paul is not the author of this letter. Because Paul was an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus. And he claimed to be so. And that was his claim to apostleship. He said, "I have seen him." And he saw him on the road to Damascus when Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks and saved him. And the glory, I think, of seeing the Lord is what blinded him for a few days till the Lord restored his sight. But here it says, this salvation was confirmed to us by those who heard him. All right, let's look for a minute. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And see about these eyewitness accounts here. Second Peter 1, starting with verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. This is Peter writing. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is My Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So you see, Peter is saying, I'm an eyewitness to this. Turn to 1 John 1, starting with verse 1. Listen how he starts this epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. He is an ear witness and an eyewitness. Which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Three senses here. Touch, hearing, sight. He says, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Referring to Jesus. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. That's a legal term, testify. We throw it around so loosely, but it means it will hold up in a court of law. We testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life. And then I love the way he describes the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. You see, again, like I talked about a couple of weeks ago, we tend to describe eternal life in terms of time, because that's all we know. And we say, God save me and I'm going to live forever throughout eternity. But eternal life is Jesus Christ. He is eternal life. He personifies eternal life. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. He says it again, in case you missed it the first time. So that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And then he says, this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. In case you missed it the second time. He wants you to know He is an eyewitness to this truth. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This is Peter addressing the crowd. And he says, God has raised this Jesus to life. And he says this Jesus because he's described which Jesus we're talking about, because there are many imposters out there. But this is the one he raised to life. The one of the Old Testament. The one of the New Testament. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. What Peter is saying is all of us who are his disciples, and at that point some 500 people that Jesus appeared to were witnesses to the fact that Jesus rose again. One of the best documented events in all of history, and yet people don't want to believe it. All right, back to Hebrews. Verse 3. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. And then I love this. Remember now, this is legal terminology again. God also testified to it. God also did things that would hold up in a court of law. God does everything legally and in order. Why does He do that? Because He's just, and He cannot be unjust by definition. So He testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. You know, and we're so quick to condemn, I think, sometimes. But we're quick to condemn the Jews as they come out of Egypt because they see these incredible miracles. And they so quickly turn and say, oh, if only we were back in Egypt. And we're so quick to condemn the people of the New Testament, especially the disciples, who went with Jesus for 3 years and saw Him do all these miracles, these signs and wonders. And yet, many times Jesus would have to say something to them like, do you still have no faith? But I would challenge you to look at your own life. If He has saved you, you are a new creation. That's something you couldn't pull off by yourself. If you were like me, you tried. And I was an abysmal failure at it. I couldn't pull it off. But Jesus saved me and transformed me into something I could never have done myself. And He's done that to you if you know Him. He's done that in you. He has made all things new. And yet, how many times do I walk in unbelief? But God testifies by signs, wonders, and various miracles. And gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now, for a number of years, I didn't know what my spiritual gift was. And if you had said to me that someday I'd be up in front of a group like this teaching, I would have said, ain't no way that's going to happen. I couldn't get up in front of five people without my knees knocking together. And what God does is He takes our greatest weakness, and in the power of the Holy Spirit makes it our greatest strength. Why is that? So that we don't take any credit for it. So that He can receive glory for the gifting that He has given us. It's about Him. And when I think about that, and I know what He's done in my life and the opportunities that He's given me to teach and to preach and to write, to teach in Israel so many times, I know that's a gift of Him. I couldn't have made that happen. I couldn't have manipulated that. Oh, I might have been able to do it for one or two times, but not for 25 years. And if you understand what your gift is, and you've had the opportunity to use it in service to the church, you know it's a miraculous thing. And you know that when you exercise your gift, that's where you tend to operate in an area that is so different. And you know it's of Him. And you know that it's the thing that brings you joy and in a sense energizes you. There's nothing I love more than being able to teach. And if you know your gift, you can relate when you have the opportunity to use it. So gifts of the Holy Spirit are another indication that what He is saying is true, that this salvation is real. And then He makes a comment. He says, distributed according to His will, not yours. Okay? Now, when I started my first Christian bookstore, I was 23 years old. And as I've shared with you in the past, one of the greatest experiences of my life was being in that business for so many years, particularly as a young Christian. I got saved when I was 20. So 3 years later, I started a store, and I had people come in the store all the time from all different walks and all different beliefs, and many of them, particularly when the store was new and I was the only employee, they would get on their soapbox and preach their pet doctrine to me. And so often, people wanted me to have a particular gift of the Holy Spirit, and would want me to pray with them to receive a particular gift of the Spirit. But the truth is, God says He distributes according to His will. Now, He is the giver. We're simply the receiver. Now, I believe we need to be open to receive what God gives us. And we need, once He gives us a gift, we have a responsibility to do what? To use that gift in service to others. But keep in mind, He is the giver. And we don't manipulate Him. Okay? So He says He's done all these things as a testimony to the fact that this salvation is of Him. And it is a superior revelation because now it has come by His Son. Not that the previous revelations were not true. They all spoke about Him. But now He has come. And then He goes on, verse 5. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. All right, the world to come, the next life, the heaven to come, the New Jerusalem. It's not to angels that He subjected that world, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made Him a little lower than the angels. You crowned Him with glory and honor and put everything under His feet. Now, of course, that is a quote from Psalm 8, 4 through 6. And that's almost a verbatim quote. We're not going to turn there tonight. But if you're taking notes, jot that down. Psalm 8, 4 through 6. And here the writer of the psalm is saying, he's really doing two things. What he's doing is he's being a prophet about the Savior to come. And we know that because it is quoted here in reference to Jesus. But he's also talking about man. He is realizing who God is and who He is, like we talked about last week. The two things that we need to remember in prayer. It's who God is, the creator of the universe, and who we are. We are the created, not the creator. So it's not a chat amongst equals. And here the writer of the psalm is saying, what is man, Lord, that you even think about me? See, he's approaching this from a point of humility. How is it that you could even think about me, because you're the creator and I'm just the created? The son of man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. Again, this idea of our position here on earth, but someday we will be higher than the angels in power and knowledge and in a number of other ways. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now, of course, in referring to man here, he's talking about dominion, that man was given dominion. But he is talking as well, it's a twofold psalm, because he's talking about man, but he's talking about Christ to come, who will humble himself from where he was at the throne of God, humbled himself to become man, in a sense, brought himself down lower than angels for a season to accomplish his mission, but then, as we see from Hebrews chapter 1, has already been reseated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, let's look at this idea of dominion for a minute, because what it's referring to is this idea of Adam's dominion that God gave to man. When it says, put everything under his feet. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, starting with verse 26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And every time I read that, I think, he thought about me. And he said, let us make Jim in our image. He said that about you. In our likeness. And let them, mankind, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God gave man dominion. We don't have to be tree huggers. You know, it's not all about greenness, okay? I have nothing against conservation. Hear me right on this. I'm not against that. But the world has been put here for us, not the other way around. Okay? God gave man dominion. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 21. 1 Corinthians, starting with 1 Corinthians 15, 21. It says here, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Now, I'm taking you here because what I want you to see is, although dominion was given to man, when man sinned, he lost something. It says here, death came through a man. What did he lose? He lost his spiritual life, didn't he? Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Or as if to say, every other dominion, authority, and power he's going to destroy. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Which is what he's talking about in Hebrews. That Christ will have everything put under his feet. He will have perfect dominion. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. It's like the church, lest Paul think, or lest the people think that death wasn't defeated. He just wanted to make sure, oh yeah, and death is under his feet too. He has dominion over that. It's completely under his jurisdiction. Look at the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 45. It says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, referring to Jesus, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, and here's the good news, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. See, everything's going to be put under his feet. And the idea here is that dominion was given to man. But he lost it. And Jesus came back and won that. And everything ultimately will be put under his feet. That's what the writer of the Psalms is saying. And that's why the writer of Hebrews takes us to that psalm. To say, man once had dominion. But there's one coming who will reclaim it. And once he does it, it will be for all time. And he will have all dominion, all power, all authority. Remember, that's what Jesus said. Turn to Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 12. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. In other words, we were all born with the nature of Adam. We were all born with a propensity towards sin, a heart bent towards sin because of Adam. So death came to all of us. We were all born dead spiritually, which is why Jesus said you must be born again. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Remember again, that's why the law was sent, to show us our sinfulness, to show us our need of a Savior. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. So when we look at this, we look at, really what we're looking at here is this idea of imputation. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there are three imputations in the Scripture. The first is the sins of Adam to all mankind. And as we've just read, we're all born with his nature, a sin nature. So his sins were imputed to us, or credited to us. It was put on our account. It's an accounting term, imputation. It means to charge to someone's account. So when we came into this world, we already had a debt. Don't like that, do you? No, I mean, we talk about getting out of debt. We came into the world already in debt. Well, the second imputation is the sins of the elect to Christ. Christ died for the sins of the elect. And so our sins as believers were placed on Christ on the cross. That's the second imputation. He took our sins upon himself and died for us. And then the third imputation in the Scriptures is Christ's righteousness becomes ours. On our account, it said guilty. It said there is a debt. But he wrote upon it, paid in full, and put his righteousness, which is perfect, over us. He imputed his righteousness to us. Beautiful thing. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Lest we miss the point here, after he has quoted Psalm 8, he says, in putting everything under him, and what did he just say? That everything was put under his feet. And now he says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Now, the readers of this letter probably struggled with that just like we do. Because we have aches and pains. We see our money go away in a heartbeat when the markets are in turmoil. We have a wreck and lose a car. We have a house burned down. And we think, how can this be true? If everything is subject to him. Well, he explains, because he knew we'd ask the question. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Now, what it's saying is, he hasn't come back and established his kingdom yet. What did he say about his kingdom when he was on earth? It's a kingdom of the heart. Now, someday he will come back and establish his kingdom on earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. He says, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. I love verse 9, though, because he says, but. Okay, if we don't see that, if we don't see everything subject to him, what do we see? We see Jesus. You know, you could just end it right there. We see Jesus. What else do you need to see? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, referring to his coming as man, humbling himself to become man, now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. Now, the writer here is assuming a lot of theological understanding of the readers. See, the readers would have understood this when it says he's now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. They would have understood that what the writer is trying to say is that was his mission. When he left his place in heaven to humble himself, to come to earth, his mission was to come and die. You remember when the disciples tried to keep him from going back across the Jordan when he was on the east side of the Jordan? And he said, now it's time to go to Jerusalem. And they said, what, are you crazy? The last time you were there, they tried to kill you. And you're going to go back? And what did he do? He set his face like flint for Jerusalem. Why? He came to die. They didn't get it, did they? Now he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, because that was his mission, because that was the perfect center of God's will for him. And he never violated that. He came to die. Because he suffered death, why did he suffer death? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, he suffered death, being in the perfect center of God's will. That was his mission. So that by the grace of God. Notice it doesn't say, so that by the living up to the law, he might taste death for everyone. Now, he did that. He lived up to the law for us. But the writer is trying to make a point here. He didn't have to send his son. Didn't have to do it. It was purely by the grace of God that he even sent him. It was by the grace of God that he was willing to go to the cross on our behalf. It's the grace of God that he might taste death for everyone. Now, some people like to take that word taste and say, well, he just sort of sampled death. You know, he just kind of had a hint of suffering, but he didn't really die. You know, you've heard the swoon theory that Jesus didn't really die and all that stuff. The word here in the Greek means that he was a partaker of death. It has the connotation of being fully immersed in death, fully experiencing death. He didn't just sample it. He experienced it on behalf of those he would save, for all of those he would save. Now, lest you think this is teaching, well, he died for everybody, and everybody's going to be saved. What it's referring to here is for the elect. Because what he goes on to say in verse 10 is, he doesn't say in bringing all sons to glory. It says in bringing many sons to glory. it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So he didn't save all. I mean, don't we know some people? I've known people who have died and never confessed Christ as Savior. Never knew Him, never had a relationship with Him. Gone to hell. Not everybody's saved. He came to save some. We all deserve death. Isn't it amazing that He chose to save some? And He says, many. When He held the cup up at the Last Supper, He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for the sins of many." Isaiah 53 talks about Him suffering for the sins of many. In fact, just turn there with me, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:11. "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied," referring to the resurrection of the Messiah. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify," what? "Many, and he will bear their iniquities." He died for the many. "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." It's a difficult teaching, I know. And Jesus died for the sins of the elect. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Well, I know your question is, well, why would he create some people for salvation and create others for destruction? Paul answers the question in verse 22. Let's go to 21, Romans 9, 21. "Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" And then he says, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction?" Meaning he created some people for destruction. And why did he do it? He explains, "What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." You see, what he's saying is, Jesus came to die for the sins of the elect. And why did God choose to save some and not choose everybody? So that those that he chose would understand his grace a little bit more. And you say, well, it doesn't seem fair. God never said he was fair. He said he was just. And if God gave us justice, we would all be doomed. But he chose to save some. And if you know him as Savior, that is strictly a work of God's grace. Because you didn't deserve it. And neither do I. All right, back to Hebrews. Verse 10. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, that makes it sound, if you lift that out of context, like maybe Jesus wasn't perfect when he came as a man. But that's not what the writer is saying here. In fact, my Bible has a very good note on this. It says, "Jesus had not been morally or spiritually imperfect, but his incarnation Okay, the becoming of man, coming in the flesh. His incarnation was completed, or perfected, if you will, when he experienced suffering. In other words, that's when he really became like us and could sympathize with us. He identified with us on the deepest level of anguish. And so he became qualified to pay the price for our sinful imperfection and to become our sympathetic high priest. I love that. He came to identify with us as man so we could identify with him someday in glory. Verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Now, it's so easy to just gloss over that. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Do you know what that's saying? God has made his people family. We're part of the household of God. We're children. And like we've talked about so many times in here on Monday night, because we are children, we are heirs. We inherit. What do we inherit? All that the Father owns. We share in all of that. Both the one who makes men holy, and see, it's something done to us. I didn't make myself holy. Did you clean yourself up before you came to the Lord? Romans 5:8 says that he sent his son, while we were still sinners, he died for us. It doesn't say when you cleaned yourself up just enough to where he could look at you, then he was willing to die for you. No, he makes us holy. He saves us and makes us holy. And that's how he sees us. Did you sin today? If you know him, he still sees you as holy. Why is that? Because of the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to you, to your account. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy, again, he reiterates it, lest we think we have something to do with it. He does the sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. May God sanctify you through and through, and he will do it. He's the one that does the sanctifying. But we're of the same family. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. It says, it's not a shame to call them brothers, but he's talking about believers. So if you're a believer, you can say, Jesus is not ashamed to call me his brother, to call me his sister. We're the same family. And then he says this, going back to Psalm 22:22, which, by the way, this quote here from Psalm 22 is a beautiful description of a man being crucified hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. But he quotes it here and he says, he says, Christ says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. The psalmist is looking forward to a Savior who is to come, who is going to make us family, and we will not be ashamed to proclaim his name, and he will not be ashamed to proclaim our name before the Father. works both ways. I love what Paul said. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel about? About the Son. Not ashamed of Him. And He won't be ashamed of us. And again he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. You could say it this way. Here am I, and the believers God has given me. Here am I, and the Christians God has given me. But he calls us children. Again, because we inherit. Notice the emphasis here, once again. God has given. We as believers were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ and given to the Son to be part of His family. I love the way John Piper writes about this. He says that in eternity past, God loved His Son so much that He wanted to give Him a beautiful bride. But that bride would cost the Father His Son. And yet He did it anyway. He has made us family. Turn with me to 1 John 3, starting with verse 1, and we're going to close with this. 1 John 3, 1. John has been writing now two chapters, and he's getting overwhelmed about what he's writing. In the same way that Paul used to. You know, you teach some theology and then it starts hitting you emotionally. And he gets overwhelmed here and he says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. I love that. He is not stingy. He doesn't just dole a little love out here and there. No, He lavishes His love out on His children. How great is the love that He's lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That we should be His family. That's what He's saying. I mean, He's remembering who He is. And he's thinking about who God is on a much greater level. And he says, isn't it amazing that He would love us this much, that He would lavish His love out on us, that He would make us a part of His family, that He would call us His child. And then he confirms this, and he's still excited. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Now, do you feel bad sometimes when the world doesn't get it and they don't understand where you're coming from and they reject your message and your lifestyle and what you do, what you say, how you look, how you spend your time? Shouldn't expect them to. Because they don't know Him. And we who know Him, what does He do? He changes us. He makes us different. Dear friends, now we are children. Not someday. We're not waiting for an adoption to come. We've already been adopted into the family. Now we are children of God. But then he says this, to really give us something to look forward to. And what we will be has not yet been made known. In other words, we don't know how great it's going to be. But what we do know is that we're His child. And if we're His child, we can trust Him. We can trust the future to His hands. We don't know what that future is in detail, but He's trustworthy. Why can we trust Him? Because we're His child. We're part of the family. And He doesn't disown His own. But we know that when He appears, right, when He comes back, we shall be. It's an imperative. He doesn't just say we will be like Him. We shall be. You can take it to the bank. We shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Let me tell you something. We couldn't see Him as He is right now and be able to stand. We couldn't handle it. But He will do something in us that we will be able to see Him for the first time as He truly is. And we can look forward to that day. And why will this happen? Because we're His child. Because He's lavished His love upon us. And then He says this, lest you think you have no accountability and sanctification. Now remember, I said He will do it. Paul said that actually. I was quoting Paul. He will do it. You will be sanctified. You can get involved in it willingly, or you can get involved in it kicking and screaming, but you will get involved in it. And if you disobey, He will correct. If you don't respond to correction, He will punish. But He will sanctify you. And why will He do that? Because you're His child. But here's the attitude we ought to have. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Purifies Himself. How do we do that? Lots of soap and water? No. As I've said before, the battle is here. The battle begins here. And Paul said, I take every thought captive. Every thought that puts itself against His power and His authority, I take that thought captive. You know what I tell myself when I'm tempted? That's not consistent with who I am. Because I am a child of the King, and I represent Him. Therefore, if we truly have that attitude, we don't look to try and live right on the edge. How far can I go? We say, how pure can I be? Because He is mine and I am His. Let's pray. Father, how great is Your love that You would send Your Son to die. We cannot comprehend that, O Lord. As much as we try. But we are thankful nevertheless. Father, may our hearts be like that of John, who looked for purity. May we purify ourselves even as Jesus is pure. May the world, yes, see us as different, because we know Jesus. because He is our brother. Thank You for Him. Thank You for making us family. May You be glorified even now is my prayer. Amen.